If you have your Bibles or you have a Bible app on your mobile device, please turn with me to John chapter 6. If you're looking for the version we use on a mobile device, we read from the English Standard Version, the ESV. It's a great translation of the Bible, tries to really stick with what the original text says. If you don't own a Bible, we love to give you Bibles. There's a Bible table on the back, and there's a Bible back there for you. So go grab one. You can feel free to get up and grab it now or after the service. And we'll be reading from John chapter 6. And we're in a new sermon series called Who Are You? And we're talking about who Jesus is. And in life, there are many different ways to look at the same thing, many different perspectives we can have on the truth. And therefore, gathering perspectives becomes a very important and helpful way to see the truth. For example, for some people, when they look at this object, they're going to see a circle. But if you look at it from the other side, they're going to see a square. And if you talk with different people about things and what their take is on things, you can come to a greater understanding of the truth from their perspective. There are many different perspectives on the truth which are very helpful. Or for another example, here's if you look at the guy on the right, he's looking at that object, he says, there's four of these things. And then the other guy says, there's three. And if you count them, they're both right. And when they come together and they talk about the situation, they share their different perspectives, you can better understand the object. This object is actually a trick, I think. But here's a real one. From this guy's perspective, it's a six, and from the other guy's, it's a nine. And they're both right. These are both aspects of the truth that they can learn from each other about. And so gathering perspectives can be really helpful. But then, let's just be honest, there's a lot of perspectives which are just not helpful at all. There's people who are wrong about reality. And sometimes you'll run into a person, you'll say, this is a six, and I'll say, it's the letter X. That's not the letter X. And so how do we discern, like as we're going through talking with people, gathering perspectives on the truth, what's a valid perspective, what's an accurate perspective, and what perspectives can we comfortably dismiss as not helpful and not truthful? Well, when it comes to Jesus, that's really super important because there's a never ending. There's more been written about Jesus than any other person, any other thing in the history of the world. That's the truth. There's more written about Jesus than anything. And so how do we wade through all those perspectives? Because some people, when they look at Jesus, their perspective is that he's a myth. Maybe they watched a movie on the History Channel or read the Da Vinci Code or something like that, and they took it as truth, and their historical understanding and religious understanding is at a level where they think he's just a myth, he's a legend like the Greek gods. And you'll talk with other people who might have an introductory understanding of religion, and they've looked at Buddhism, and he's like, you know, Jesus is like a positive leader of a movement, like a Buddha, or he's a guy with a lot of values, good, deep-held values that are beneficial, like Gandhi. Some people read the words of Jesus Christ and say, he's an amazing teacher. You look at all the amazing morality that he taught, which was new, and what a great teacher. Other people look at that same teaching, and their perspective on it is they look at that teaching like, did you actually read what his teaching says? He's a lunatic, all right? This guy's crazy. He thinks he's God. And then other people read that same teaching, and maybe because they've experienced the Holy Spirit of God or opened their hearts up to worship, they say, you know, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's my Savior. And other people's perspective is that he's our God come to earth in the flesh to save us. And as we look through all these, how are we to wade through all of these perspectives, which are helpful and which are not? And I would say that as we're looking at who Jesus is, I would submit to you that the only perspective that it actually matters at all, the only perspective is Jesus' perspective. Fortunately, Jesus taught extensively on who he was. And so when we're looking at who is Jesus, I think we should start with, well, who does Jesus say he is? And why is that important? So we're going to take a look at John 6, and in the sermon series, we're going to look at all the different teachings that Jesus has where he says, here's who I am. I am this, I am that. Jesus gives us he is a great teacher, wonderful metaphors, wonderful ways to understand him. And so today, we're going to begin this series looking at John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. And it says this, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so miracles don't happen every day. These miracles, think Jesus came to earth and he was doing incredible things. And so we have four books about Jesus that are historical books. And at times, entire towns would come out and see Jesus because they were so amazed at what he was doing. And so he's got a large crowd coming out to follow him, probably thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, and lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus got a plan, but he's going to see if his disciples, he's going to test his disciples' faith in him. Do they really understand what he can do? So he tests his disciples, and Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now, 200 denarii, that's a lot of money. That's a denarii was a day's wage. So we're talking about like one person, like, you know, over half of a year's salary would barely be enough for these people to even get a taste. And so Philip is like, well, what are we gonna do? And so it continues on in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many?" So you got this huge crowd coming, and I've heard different estimates of the crowd. Some people say it was 5,000. Other people say, well, that was just the men in the crowd. It must have been more like, you know, 20,000 with women and children. Here's the deal. I know that it was only men in this crowd. You know how I know? Because whenever we go anywhere, Sarah packs snacks for everybody. I mean, we got snacks for the whole family. We've got meat preservatives in the meat sticks. They last forever. They stay in the car for days. We got cheese sticks. We got those little packets of applesauce. I mean, we're always prepared because when the kids are crying, you never know when they're gonna. You're gonna need to, you know, jam something in their mouth. And so, clearly, they're only men because only one boy came prepared. His mom found out where he's going, and she sent him with lunch. Out of this giant crowd, there's one kid, and it's 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the disciples look at this, and they're like, what are we going to do? I mean, literally, like, what are they going to do? There's no Chick-fil-A around. There's nowhere that they can stop on the way. There's nowhere that they can make a reservation. Creating food was most people's everyday life's task. They worked morning till night to try to create food for themselves. It required planting the wheat, harvesting the field, plowing the fields, planting the seeds, watering them regularly. I mean, it was just an endless process. Food was scarce, and it was precious, and where can we get food for these people? Like, we don't even get this, right? Just be like, go to Cub Foods. What's the deal? Well, there's just no options. What are we going to do? All we have, our only option, is 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the people need to eat. And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Now if you zoned out for a moment, what's just been described is a miracle. Jesus takes the fish, and 5,000, 20,000 people, he starts giving them pieces of the 5 fish and 2 loaves. And it just keeps coming and coming and coming to the point that when they gather the baskets, in verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And the point is that Jesus has his God's power. He heals the sick. People come out to see him. This is unbelievable. They come, who is this guy? And as they're coming out to him, they're in need, and Jesus has the ability to meet their physical needs and create things out of thin air. He creates 12 baskets full of food out of nothing. And the people, when they saw the sign, like, this is amazing. This is amazing. I mean, imagine if you had seen that. It'd be mind-blowing. I must have missed something. No, he created the food. And they say, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And that's a reference to a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. Basically what the Old Testament is in a world that did not know God, where God created people and they rebelled and became separated from him. And as they lost their knowledge of him, God's plan to redeem and restore creation is that he's going to come into the world and fix it himself. And the Old Testament is a story of, in a world where people are separated from God and don't know God, God takes a group of people called the Israelites. He begins teaching them who he is and what he's like to prepare them for when he comes. And the verse 18 Deuteronomy is a prophecy about when he comes. God says there'll be a prophet who will come into the world who will speak my words. And he'll come into this world, and that prophecy is about Jesus Christ. And at this time, he's here. And some of the people there get it. They're like, this is who we've been waiting for. This is who God's been preparing us for. Some of the people get it. Verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. And the people are so amazed. Again, creating food is a never-ending process. It's a brutal life. Like, this guy should be our king. He can solve all of our problems. He can just make the food himself. We'll make him king and chef. It'll be wonderful. We can all just hang out and relax every day. And Jesus gets what they're going to do, and this is, he's got a different focus, a different purpose for why he came. And so he withdraws. He perceives what they're going to do. He's like, actually, my focus is different, and so he withdraws to a mountain by himself. And continue on reading in verse 25, Jesus withdraws, and the people come after him. Because what he can do is so valuable. They need it so bad. They're not just going to let him go, they're going to pursue him. They find him on the other side of the sea. They chase him down. They find out where he's at. This is important. We need this guy. We need him bad. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And basically, what he's saying is, you didn't see my signs and go the direction that I'm trying to get you to go. You're focused on the bread that I made, and you want that. You're pursuing me because you want more bread. You're really focused on this bread thing. But what he's doing is a metaphor for something greater. Jesus says, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is like, you should not focus as much as you are on this physical bread. There's a greater need here. There's a greater need in you. You should be focusing on the food that leads to eternal life. And then he says, which the Son of Man will give to you. That's his name for himself. We could do a sermon on that, the Son of Man. Interestingly enough, a lot of people think when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's referring to his divinity. And when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to his humanity. Actually, the Son of Man refers to his divinity. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel gets a vision from God about one like a Son of Man who sits on the clouds and judges the world. Who's got the power to judge? It's God himself. Jesus says, here I am, I'm the judge. And he refers to himself as that. He's referring to his divinity here, which the Son of Man, I'll give this to you. What you really need, you should stop focusing on this bread. You should start focusing on the food that endures, and I'll give it to you. For the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do then to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. Jesus is saying, as important as our physical needs are, and they're not important. Jesus greatly values our physical needs. He values our health. He values our food. One day when Jesus comes, I mean, these are things that God intended for people to have when he created the world. When Jesus returns to this world, he will make sure that all people are provided for, that will experience the life that we've always been intended to have by God, those who believe, because he's going to remove all evil from the world, and starvation and illness and sickness and death, those are all evil. Jesus is greatly concerned with our physical needs, but Jesus is saying to get there, we have to focus on what is actually more important. I mean, as important as that is, take your eyes off that for a second and focus on something more important. And to help us understand, he uses this metaphor of bread. And Jesus says there's the bread of life. How do we reconnect with the God who created us? How do we get this life that God intended for us to have when he created us? Well, Jesus says, I'll give you that. That's what I'll do. He says, how you get it is you believe in me. And there's a lot that goes into that word, belief. It's not just mental assent to a factual proposition. There's a chair under you right now. You all might believe that there's a chair there. But that's not the type of belief that Jesus is saying. He's talking about a belief that doesn't just happen in your mind. It happens in your heart, with your soul, in your spirit. You trust in that chair that's with you. You sat down in it. You knew it was there. You believed it would be helpful. You believe it would hold you. You believe that you could sit here for 75 minutes as I preach and finish this never-ending message. That's the kind of trust that Jesus is talking about. Believe in me to the point that you trust in me, that you follow me, that you'll do what I say, that you'll take my words are true. If you want this eternal life, then believe in me. And so they say, this is tough. This is a difficult concept. And they say to him, what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? And our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they refer to a miracle that God did for his people as he teaches his people who he is and what he is like. He chooses a nation that had been in slavery. He creates a people that have been in slavery, chooses them, and he leads them out of slavery. And they begin to seek their own land, which he's promised them, so they can grow as a nation and influence the world and teach the world about him, about God, as they wait for his coming. And one of the ways that God facilitates that as he brings them out of slavery and as he brings them into the land, well, they're hungry. And so every morning, what happens as they're going through this journey is there is like this bread-like dew on the grass, this miraculous bread, and they eat this bread, and it fulfills them, and it sustains them, and it saves them. And so they say, you know, we're talking about bread here. Well, what sign will you do, Jesus, that we can believe you? In the past, God gave us bread from heaven. Now, this might be the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life, because Jesus just fed 20,000 people with a sandwich. And they're like, well, what are you going to do, sweet believe? He just did it. He just did it. Where were you? Where were you at? And it's just amazing, just as an aside, it's amazing how blind we can be to the work of God when we don't want to believe. Some people get it. In the crowd, they're like, he's the prophet we've been waiting for. And other people are like, what else are you going to do? And belief, we preach a sermon series. I'd really encourage you, if you're new here, to go online and listen to it. All of our sermons are online at ccblaine.org. It's called Give Me a Sign. We preached it like sometime, I think, last year. It's called Give Me a Sign. It talks about how a lot of us are in the position that we're not going to believe, or we feel like we're not going to believe, and you might be feeling that way here today until God does something to prove to you that he's real. But belief, it wouldn't really matter if he did a miracle. It's more what matters is if your heart is open to it or closed. And so instead of seeking a miracle, you should just look inside. Am I open to it or am I not? Because if you're open to it, you have all that you need to believe already. If you want to find out more about that, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to that sermon series. And that's where these people are at. Their hearts are closed. He could feed 20,000 people with a sandwich. He could have lasers shoot out of his eyes. He could have a fireworks display in the air. I mean, just nothing. Clearly, if they missed that last one, then nothing would change their hearts. They've closed their hearts to God. And if they want to see him, all they need to do is open their eyes. They're standing before the one who they've been waiting for. It's fascinating to see different people's perspectives on who Jesus is. Jesus is trying to give them his perspective, the truth on the matter. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Moses was the leader of Israel at the time when the bread like dew came every morning. It wasn't Moses who gave you that, but it was gave you that bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Hello, here I am, says Jesus. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. I mean, this sounds good. They want it. They want it. Are they open to it? Jesus, trying to lead them from point A to point B, says, I am the bread of life. Who is Jesus? He's got a great metaphor to help us understand him. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Who's this guy come down from heaven? They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I mean, I've seen this guy's parents. How does he now say that I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone who has heard God, everyone who has understood what God has been trying to do here, they're all going to come to me, Jesus says. And he refers again to a scripture in Isaiah, where Isaiah, talking about the nation of Israel, the people who God's revealing himself to, who he is and what he's like to prepare for his coming, Isaiah says about them, he says, they are being taught by God, and they will be taught by God. And Jesus says, you've been taught by God, and if anybody got that, well, then you know who I am. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, referring to himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. He's a good teacher. He repeats himself. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What he's talking about there is Jesus came, God himself took on flesh, became man. He did that to take the punishment that we deserve because he's a merciful and loving God. He doesn't want anybody to receive the punishment that comes from our evil decisions. Doesn't want anybody to experience the eternal consequences of the evil that they've chosen. It says, I'll take that for you. I'll come down into the world. I'll die on the cross for your sins. I'll give my body. I'll be tortured. In fact, Jesus, metaphorically, he took the worst evil that humanity had to offer, and probably literally too. Crucifixion was the worst thing that humanity could devise, given the technology that we had and the place that we were at. The worst thing that we thought up, the most evil that we could conjure up, we did it to Jesus, to God himself, when he came. Jesus took the evil of humanity. He took our evil so that we wouldn't have to. He gave his flesh for us. So who is Jesus? He is the bread of life. What he's saying is, just like we need physical bread, I mean, we need it. You might have forgotten because we have so much of it. And it's always at our fingertips and disposal. But we need it. Those people were acutely aware of it. They spent almost all of their lives working for it. We just go to the fridge. They know, these hungry people, as they come out to see him. They're starving. They're hungry. They know if they don't get bread, they will starve. If they don't get bread at some point, they will starve and die. And Jesus says, just as that bread is for our physical lives, I am for your spirit. That's who I am. If you want to live, then you need me. And Jesus isn't just talking about like an icing on the cake here, right? Like you've got your physical life and you're going around and you eat the bread and that sustains your physical life. And if you want to have a really good time, well, you should just, you know, have some, follow my teachings and think about what I say. And I'll be like, I'll make it even better. It'll be like icing on the cake. No, what he's talking about is our literal necessity for something that he has. Like our physical bodies without bread are going, gone. We're dying, dead. Just like without physical bread, our bodies are that way. Our spirits are like that without Jesus, and we might not even get it because our spirits might be dead right now. If you don't have Jesus, then your spirits are dead. And if you want your spirit to live, then you need Jesus Christ. It's called salvation. And the bread of life does two things. The first thing it does for our spirits is it saves us. Death is coming, and maybe we've put that out of our mind. We're in great health. All of our loved ones are in great health, and we're just ignoring this inconvenient fact. We don't think about it. Others of us, maybe we can't stop thinking about it. Our bodies are failing. Our loved ones are dying. We just can't stop thinking about how we need salvation. Jesus says, if you want that salvation, that's what I give, that's what I do, that's who I am, and you get that by believing in me. And I was asked a great question recently. Somebody said, well, how do I know if I believe? And I said, well, God sees you right now. One day you'll stand before him. He's going to ask you why he should let you into heaven and not send you to hell. When he says, why should I let you into heaven and not send you to hell? How you respond determines whether or not you're a Christian or not, whether or not you believe. You can go one of two ways. You can say, well, you should let me into heaven because I've done a lot of good things. You should let me into heaven because I've faced east a lot when I pray. You should let me into heaven because I read the whole Bible. You should let me into heaven. You can say any of those things. But if you're a Christian, what you put your faith and your trust in, you'll say, it's because of Jesus. It's because of what he did for me. I deserve heaven, not because of anything of I did, anything because I did, because Jesus Christ has given it to me mercifully. I accept the mercy of God, and I believe in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then you're a Christian. It doesn't really matter if you've had a powerful experience in the Spirit of God yet. It doesn't matter if you just sit here and you say, look, I'm making that choice. Bam! That's where I'm putting my faith and trust. Then you've just entered into Christianity. And that's how you know that you have believed and that you have begun to believe. It happens differently for many people. For me, it happened in a very dramatic moment because my mind was so far into rejecting God that when I converted, it was a dramatic experience. And I felt God and I was like, wow, other people have just made that decision very gradually from the time that they were born. Their parents brought them to church and they decided when they were 5, they decided again when they were 12, they decided again when they were 15, got baptized, they were decided again in college. I mean, they just kept making that decision and grew in that. It looks different for everybody. But if when you think about yourself standing before God now, you say, I belong in heaven because Jesus Christ has paid that price and bought it for me, then you're Christian, then you believe. Jesus says, then I'll do that for you, and then you'll receive this eternal life. The first thing the bread of life does is he saves us, and the second thing that he does, he sustains us. We go through life not just waiting for heaven and waiting for the presence of God, but the bread of life is that presence for us now. That's who Jesus is. He's the presence of God for us now, and we experience him through his Holy Spirit, and it satisfies and sustains us. We get life through that. And there are many great things in life, many wonderful things, things that God intended and God created, and we can try to get our life in this world from any number of things, even the good things. My kids, I love my kids. They're so great. They're so special. They're so wonderful. There are times where I feel like I get life from them, and I'm down, and I look, and they're so cute, and how can I be sad? And they energize me. They lift my spirits. But my kids were never meant to satisfy or sustain me. There's times where I come home and I'm drained, I'm exhausted, I had a tough day, and I need life, and they don't care. And they look at me with their little, Papa, Papa, I need things. And they just cry the whole time. And I've got to spend the whole, I'm drained, I need life, but I've got to spend my whole time trying to give them life and wipe their mouths and their behinds and comfort them, and it's exhausting. They were never meant to give me life. And as they grow up, one of the difficult things for kids, too, is they'll look at me. We look at our parents. They'll look at me and they'll say, he doesn't bring me life either. He's not able to satisfy or sustain me either. We were never meant to do that for each other. I remember when I met Sarah, my wife, it was cloud 9. I had been waiting for so long, just like I had been waiting for Quentin in a much different way, though. And I felt like it gave me life. It was wonderful. She's beautiful. She's talking to me. But after 10 years of marriage, there's one thing I found is that she can't sustain me. And neither can I sustain her. Sometimes it feels like we give each other life, but there's plenty of times where our relationship is draining. It takes the life from me. It's hard. It's difficult. It's exhausting. She was never meant to satisfy me and I her. Our jobs, our cars, our houses. Look, there's a lot of great things in life, but the only thing that was meant to give us life was Jesus Christ and was God himself. Jesus is unique among all things. I found a lot of great things in life, but the only thing I found that truly brings life is Jesus Christ. He's different than anything else. He says, that's who I am. That's who I was meant to be. I am the bread of life. He's always good. And here's the deal, you are what you eat. The more you come to Jesus, the more you submit yourself to him, Read his word. Spend time in worship of him. Spend time serving others in the name of Jesus. Spend time spreading the gospel in the name of Jesus. The more life you'll have. We are what we eat. And so in response, I want us to do two things. The first is I want us to fast. I'm going to send out an email on Tuesday. Fasting is where you withdraw from food for a while to remind yourself of your spiritual need for Christ. And so on Tuesday, I'm going to invite you to fast if you're able. If you're not able, I don't want to do anything that would make anybody, you know, defy doctor's orders or things like that, right? But if you're able to fast, then fast with me on Tuesday. And as the day goes on, you're going to get hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. And every time you feel hungry, I want you to think about your need for Jesus Christ spiritually. Because just like that bread, we hunger for it physically. Our spirits should hunger for Jesus and his presence spiritually. And if it doesn't, it means our spirits are probably dying or dead. And as we go throughout that day and we think, this is how much my physical body hungers for bread. We should think, this is how much my spirit should hunger for the God who created me. So I want us to fast on Tuesday. And the other thing I want us to do is we can do it right now. We can take communion. Jesus Christ gives us this metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before Jesus dies, he's looking to hit this message home again to his disciples. Who am I? They're at a dinner, and Jesus, teaching them again about who he is, he takes the bread on the table, he gives it new meaning. He says, everything at this table, by the way, had religious significance. I know I say this before, I just want to say it again. I just want, when you think of communion, I want you to think of this. Everything on that table had religious significance. It was all about a way to remember what God had done for us in our past. And Jesus, in trying to teach the people, he takes the bread and he gives it new meaning about what he's going to do in the future. Just a few days later, he takes the bread and he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This bread, which we've broken, it's my body for you. I'm going to die for your sins on the cross. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and gives that new meaning as an object lesson. This blood will be shed for your sins on the cross. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what we do to identify ourselves as believers in Jesus Christ, when we do this, we proclaim his death. We say, "I believe in him. I believe he is who he says he is. I believe he saves me. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe he rose for eternal life." This is how we proclaim it publicly. We proclaim it by participating in communion. So we ask that during this next song, that if you believe in Jesus or you want to proclaim that you believe in Jesus, maybe you've never done it before, go back and take the bread, take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and proclaim that you believe by eating it. Proclaim that you believe that this is who Jesus is and this is what he's done.